Well, brethren, can we reason with God? We pray to God, but do we reason with Him? Can we present our concerns to God with well thought out arguments? Can we make our requests known to God using logic and reason? Can we actually influence God's decisions and actions? Let's take a quick look at Isaiah 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Is this close enough, Josh? I guess so. Okay. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Actually, God does request that we come together to Him in prayer and reason together. Isaiah 1, 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God asks us to reason with Him, to discuss our requests with Him. He wants to know what we're thinking and to see if we have reasons or arguments to back up and support our thinking. So the title of this sermon is, Can We Reason With God? Let's look at first several examples where God's servants of old reasoned with God and see what lessons we can learn in our prayers to God. First, a couple of brief definitions. From the dictionary, reason is defined as a statement, a justification, or explanation of belief or action. That's kind of wordy. The shortened version is to think or argue in a logical manner. So to reason is just to think in a logical manner, to put your facts together in an argument. And of course, the second definition is argument, a process of reasoning, a series of reasons, or a statement of fact tending to improve a point. So both of those definitions I will use interchangeably. They basically say when we reason with God, we can have our arguments, just like in a court of law. A lawyer has an argument to for or against whatever the case is that he's seen over. But I'm not talking about having an argument with God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm using an argument in a sense of a legal sense where it's a statement of fact tending to prove a point. So let's look at several biblical examples, see what we can learn from God's servants when they reasoned with God. There actually are many examples in the Bible. It was a little hard to pick just a few out. Let's go to Genesis 18 for the first one. Genesis 18, 23. This is probably one of the best known examples of somebody reasoning directly with God. God had apparently indicated to Abraham that he intended to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. This is a well-known story. You don't necessarily have to turn to each scripture because I'm going to use a number of scriptures, but I'm just going to pick out the key points that support and talk about servants of old reasoning with God. I'll give you the scriptures and you can look at them later if you want to read more about the story. So Genesis 18, 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? So again, apparently God had indicated to Abraham that he intended to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though it doesn't necessarily say that in a narrative. Verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within a city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? So Abraham asked God a series of rhetorical questions. Would God do this if that existed? In other words, would you do this if this set of conditions existed? Did God know in advance that Abraham would reason against God's decision to destroy the cities? Did God have a number in mind at the beginning of Abraham's reasoning? We don't know. We simply don't know. But then Abraham gave his reasons. He provided two solid, logical arguments why God should not destroy the city. So you see the process. Abraham said, would you do this if this condition existed? And then he went on to prove his point, why God should not do what he was asking. So Abraham gave his reasons, two solid arguments. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this. Number one, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, and far be it from you. And two, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I find that kind of a scary comment to say to God. Shouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham obviously had a close relationship with God. But the point is, Abraham reasoned directly with God, and God listened to Abraham, and he responded in a positive manner. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all of the place for their sake. But Abraham didn't stop there. He had now established the fact that God heard and accepted his two arguments for not destroying the cities if 50 righteous people could be found. Remember his two arguments, so that you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right. So that arguments Abraham presented to God stood. So Abraham didn't stop. Now he wanted to see how few righteous people God would accept as a reason for not destroying the cities. You notice how humble and respectful Abraham was toward God. He probably recognized that now he was pushing God toward a conclusion. Did either God or Abraham have a final number in mind, from 50 righteous people down to 10? Again, we don't know. We don't know all of the details of this interchange. But Abraham continued reasoning with God until God agreed to not destroy the cities if 10 righteous people could be found. God answered Abraham. He heard Abraham's reasons, and he responded as Abraham requested. So Abraham wasn't afraid of God. He wasn't afraid to reason with God. And that's a really important lesson for us. We should never be afraid or even reluctant to talk and discuss and reason with God. A second example is found in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. It regards the burning bush incident. And again, this is a well-known story. The story involves Moses and the burning bush. In this example, Moses is explaining to God that he doesn't want to accept the responsibility God wants him to do. So the story begins, for our purposes, in Exodus 3, verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. Remember the story again. God said, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God was giving Moses a very huge charge, a very huge responsibility that God wanted him to do, to perform, to carry out. God told Moses that he was the one God was choosing for a very important job. But Moses didn't want the job. So he began to reason with God. Now, he didn't just come out and say, I don't want it. He was a little more deceptive, if you will, a little more circumspect, a little more subtle. So his first reason or argument, Moses, chapter 3, verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, of course, didn't want to go to Egypt. He didn't come right out and say so. So he waffled a little bit, as we would say. Who am I? Why choose me? I'm nobody. So God answered his first argument in verse 12, saying, I will be with you. Verse 12, he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So the first argument didn't go very well. So Moses had to think up another one. His first argument did not move God to change his mind. God answered the argument and says, okay, but here's what I will do for you. So Moses began to think up potential problems or reasons why God's plan using him probably wouldn't work. Well, that's a good way to approach it. You know, God, if you call me, it's not going to work. It's a bad plan. So Moses' second argument, this is found in Exodus 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. How many times have we used that argument? Well, suppose this. Well, suppose that. You make up a scenario that hopefully will support whatever it is you want to do or not want to do. So Moses thought, well, suppose they don't listen to my voice. So God answered his second argument in verses 2 through 9 by providing Moses with three supernatural signs he could perform. You remember that? The rod could turn to a serpent and back, the hand to leprous or back, and water to blood. Three separate signs. Moses still wasn't convinced. This was not an assignment he wanted, so he continued to look for reasons why God should look elsewhere. Wonder what kind of an idea he would come up with next. He came up with the idea that he was not good at public speaking. Chapter 4, verse 10 of Exodus. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, according to James Fawcett and Brown, it is supposed that Moses labored under a natural defect of utterance, which maybe he did have a speech impediment of some kind, or he had difficulty in the free and fluent expression of his ideas in the Egyptian language, which he had long since disused. But the new objection was overruled, but still Moses, who saw the manifold difficulties of the undertaking, was anxious to be freed from the responsibility. That was a quote, again, from James Fawcett and Brown. So God patiently answered his argument in verses 11 through 12. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Well, Moses didn't get far with that. Three arguments, and God answered each one impatiently, but didn't change God's mind. Moses' last and final argument. Up till now, Moses was beating around the bush, as we would say. Beating around the burning bush. Okay. He was grasping for any and all arguments he can think of as to why he was not the man for the job. But he finally comes right out and says what the real problem was. God, I just don't want to do this. Verse 13. But he said, this is Moses speaking to God, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Well, God finally lost his patience with Moses. God had listened to all four arguments, but God has limits, and Moses reached that limit. In verses 14 through 16, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what to say. So Aaron was to be the spokesman to the people, with God speaking through Moses, as Moses would speak to Aaron, and Aaron would be the spokesman. So Moses gave God his best reasons or arguments why he was not the one for the job. He did a pretty good job of it, if you think about it. If you didn't want to do something, God was asking you to do, you might go through some of the same kinds of arguments, or not. I don't think we would. But he had some good arguments, and God listened to each reason. But in the end, God said, you are going to do this. But God relented and said, you don't have to do this alone, and he provided Aaron to help. It's a fascinating story when you think about it in our modern terms. He didn't get what he wanted, but God relented and gave him someone to help him. Another famous incident, the golden calf. Again, you remember the story, Exodus 32. And again, we'll just summarize this very, very quickly. Beginning in Exodus 32, people got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain and somehow convinced Aaron to make them a golden calf to worship. God was extremely angry and told Moses he was going to destroy them all and he was going to start all over with Moses. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them and I will make of you a great nation. Well, Moses panicked because he knew when God said that, he meant it. God doesn't just make up words. God meant what he said and he was angry. So Moses knew God meant what he said if he didn't act quickly. Several million people could lose their lives out there in the desert. So Moses appealed to God to reverse a decision that God was in the process of making. He used two different reasons or arguments with God as to why God should not do what he said he was going to do. Moses actually reasoned with God to get him to change his mind. Moses could have said to God, look, these are my people, my friends, my relatives, with little children and old men and women. You can't just destroy them. But he knew he would have to have a stronger argument than that. So Moses' first argument, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountain, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So the argument was, he used, if God had destroyed the Israelites, then Egyptians would hold a very negative image of God. Did God know this? Did he just want to see Moses' reaction and test his love for his people? Again, we can't answer that question. Moses' second argument. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Because Moses knew if God had killed several million people that were there, and God said, I'll start over with you, Moses. But Moses knew that, well, he didn't want that to happen. He didn't want those people killed. But the point is, God listened to Moses. He heard his reasons. He listened to his arguments, and he found them sound. Moses wasn't just emotionally saying, don't do that. You're going to kill women and children and so on. Moses had very structured, logical arguments and reasons that made sense. God changed his mind based upon reasoned arguments from a human being. When you think about it, that's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Another example in chapter 9, verse 3. This is an example of Daniel's prayer for his people. And again, you remember the story. Daniel had just received a vision of future events, and what he saw made him sick. That's in Daniel 8, 1 through 27. He determined to seek God in a very moving and heartfelt prayer. So Daniel 9, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel begins his prayer then by confessing his sins and the people's sins. Daniel 9, verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Verses 16 through 17, he then asks God to relent and not pour out his anger against Israel. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. We see Daniel's reasons or arguments in his final plea to God. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel asked God to hear, to forgive, to listen and to act, and not delay. Well, so far, all of these examples we looked at are of God's servants praying for the people or for the nation of Israel. Big things, as it were. Does that mean we shouldn't pray for ourselves or for whatever unique situation we may face in life? Of course not. Let's look at Hezekiah's prayer for his help. This is found in 2 Kings 20, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Hezekiah prayed to God about his health issue. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. We don't know what the health issue was. We don't know any of the background about it, except the prophet Isaiah went to Hezekiah and said, set your house in order. You're going to die. So Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to God and he said, Hezekiah didn't just quietly accept God's pronouncement that he was soon going to die. He didn't say, okay, well, I guess I'll set my house in order. I'm toast. He didn't do that. He immediately prayed and he began to reason with God. And he gave two reasons why God should change his mind. His first argument is in 2 Kings 20, verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. How I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart. His second argument, and have done what was good in your sight. So Hezekiah reminded God that he tried to always keep God's laws and do what was right. God heard his arguments, he changed his mind, and he added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. 15 years because of that one short prayer. He, because of his reasons, very short reasons, but well thought out reasons, God changed his mind. Let's look at one last example. This is in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew 15, verse 2, again. Again, you remember the story where a Gentile woman asked Christ to heal her daughter who had a demon. Matthew 15, 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So she had a very serious situation with her daughter and is asking Jesus to come and heal her. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Not a word. And his disciples came and heard the interaction and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But she kept asking for his help to the point his disciples came and urged him to finally send her away. And finally, Jesus had a dialogue with her, and she answered him with very, very good argument. Verse 24, but he, Jesus, answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Kind of a harsh statement from our point of view. But then she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus heard, and he was moved by her response, and he cast the demons out from her daughter. The woman had great faith, and she persisted in her petition to Jesus. She was very respectful in her request, but she was not willing to give up without stating her case and made a good argument. So, brethren, what lessons can we learn from these examples? We have six short lessons, I think, that we can extract from and pick out of those examples. Point one, the first one, God actually allows and even encourages human beings to reason with him. God not only listens, he encourages us to reason with him. And I find that really an exciting revelation from God. We can not only talk to God in prayer, but we can reason with him. We can actually influence God's minds and actions. And in certain cases, he may even change his mind based upon our reasoning. Of course, we should never try to consider to change God's mind to do something inconsistent with his nature or against his will. He, of course, will never be dissuaded from his overall purpose, his 7,000-year plan, return of Christ, blessings for obedience and disobedience, and all the rest. But there are many areas within the parameters of God's plan where his mind may not be fully settled. In those areas, we may exercise free choice, give suggestions, outline alternate plans and proposals to God himself. Point number two, God sets some requirements on us, though. We must first be obedient to him. Before we can come before God and begin to make requests or reason with him, we must ensure that we are constantly striving to be obedient to him. Both Abraham and Moses were obedient servants of God. They were yielded to God and kept his commandments. In Genesis 26, God says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So they were obedient to God. In a reasons Hezekiah gave to God, he reminded God that he always tried to walk before him in truth and with a loyal heart and to do what was good in God's sight. Before Daniel made his request to God, before he asked God for forgiveness, he carefully outlined and rehearsed his sins, and the sins of the people. He didn't cover them up. He didn't whitewash them or make excuses. He laid the sins and shame out for God to see. Then and only then did he ask God to hear, to forgive, to listen, and to act. So it's pretty clear, brethren, we must be striving to obey God for God to hear. God's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. If we know to do right, if we know what God requires of us and are not really yielding to him and striving to obey him, it's pretty doubtful that God is really interested in our arguments or reasons, no matter how good or how clever they might be. We must first be right with God before we advance our requests. Third point, respect. When we come before God with a request, we must do so in a very respectful manner. Excuse me. Several times when Abraham was reasoning with God over the potential destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he humbled himself and he spoke in a very, very respectful manner. Genesis 18, 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Also the Gentile woman in Matthew 15, she was very respectful toward Christ, but at the same time, she wasn't afraid to make her requests known. Point four, God has limits. Another lesson is that God is very patient with us. He'll listen to our reasons and arguments as to why he should change his mind, but up to a limit. Moses pushed God right to the limit in his dialogue by the burning bush, even to the point of making God angry. Probably not a good way to push your arguments or your desires. God finally lost patience with Moses. God listened to all four arguments, but Moses finally reached the limits of God's patience. Abraham, on the other hand, asked God six times to relent in his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God was not angry with him and finally agreed to finding only 10 righteous people. So the question for us, brethren, is where is that limit? Well, that's a very, very personal question between us and God as we make our requests known to him. Point five, use sound reasons. God wants us to think through our requests to him, to consider all aspects of the situation, to look at the problem from different angles, to consider different options. Some might be tempted. Well, why do we have to reason with God when God knows everything in advance? And that would be a good question. Remember the scripture in Luke 11, verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? But what if the son didn't ask for anything at all? Why would any father feel obligated to give a special gift to a child if the child doesn't politely ask for it? I remember, and you remember, I'm sure, when we were children, we would sometimes ask our parents for a special gift or to do something special, and we would use our limited childlike reasons why we thought a good idea. I've certainly heard plenty of that from my children growing up. Some of their reasons were, you know, you'd kind of chuckle at them. But in their mind, they had thought it through, and it was the best reason they had at the time, given their age and limitation. And it was pretty gratifying. And it's the same with God. He wants to hear from us, and more importantly, he wants to hear our reasons, our arguments, why he should grant our request. We, of course, are not lawyers. Some of us may have physical or educational limitations, but that's not important to God. God wants us to do the best we can in formulating our reasons or arguments based upon our particular situation at the time. So the last point, point six, may be the last, and that may be the most important. When all is said and done, when we've given God our best arguments as to why our request should be acted upon, what is the bottom line? We've thought it through. We've come up with all the arguments we can. We've laid them out in what we think is a real sound, clear way. What's the bottom line? Will God always answer our request? Or is there another piece to the process of reasoning with God? Moses came up with every reason he could think of as to why he should not be the one to go to Pharaoh. In the end, he still had to go. But God had heard his pleas, and he provided Aaron to help him. His pleas were answered by God, but not in the way that Moses had requested. But God did answer them. But what about our prayers? What about our requests? What should our overriding attitude be towards God? Well, the answer is found in one of the last recorded prayers of Jesus Christ to his Father. It's found in Mark 14, And I'll read this in the Amplified Version. This, you remember when a few hours before his crucifixion, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in this prayer, Jesus made an appeal to God the Father. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and kept praying that, if it were possible, the fatal hour might pass from him. Christ prayed three times. The Bible doesn't record all that Christ said in his prayer, but the main thrust is given in verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, which means Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Christ did not want to go through with a planned sequence of events. And there's, I'm sure, a lot more to this story than the Bible records here. The second time he prayed, he again asked if there was another way. Verse 39, again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Christ was extremely concerned, even apprehensive about the events to occur in the next 18 hours or so. He knew that all things are possible with God, that he could somehow change the sequence of events or maybe do things differently. But the bottom line, verse 36, the last part, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus Christ kept God's commandments. He was closer to God than any other human being has ever been. Surely he could clearly see all aspects of the situation he would soon face. He talked with God the Father about his feelings and his emotions, and he reasoned with God, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet in the end, he knew the bottom line was and still is, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so it is with us, brethren. When we have humbly approached God's throne, we've given him our best shot, as it could be said, our best arguments. When we've explained our reasons for or against a particular course of action, then we must place the matter totally in God's hands and pray as Jesus Christ prayed. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So, brethren, God wants to hear from us. Much of the time, our prayers are maybe somewhat routine. But when we or someone we are praying for faces a crisis or problem, that's the time to really pray in depth about the situation. We need to think it through. We need to try to see all sides and discuss it with God. Discuss all the different sides, all the different pieces. If we're staying close to God and are diligent in trying to obey him and keep his commandments, we can actually reason with God. Who knows? We may actually influence God to change his mind or help make up his mind about a particular situation we may face. But brethren, the bottom line was and still is and always will be, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.